This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2018, held at Faith Builders on July 31 to August 3.
Good morning, everyone. I have more to say with this presentation than I did with any others, and so I'm just going to go until we run out of time, and then I'm just going to quit. I have four men to talk about, four leaders: Erasmus, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, and we'll pursue them in that order. There's not the best picture of Erasmus, but it's a good picture, and if it was darker in here, you'd be able to see it better. But this man, like Felix Mons, was the illegitimate son of a Roman Catholic cleric. He was born in 1469, and both of his unmarried parents died while he was young. And so both he and his older brother Peter, he was 16, and his older brother Peter were required to go to a monastery to live for lack of financial support elsewhere. Now, if you look at this picture, you can see his introspective and his gentle personality. And he was genuinely a scholar. That's what he was cut out to be. When he was about 20 years old, he had a religious awakening as a Roman Catholic. And he spent his subsequent life, almost 50 years, seeking to nurture a spiritual life in Christ as a Catholic. But he chose to leave the monastery after his awakening. He said, "I have been forced into the kind of profession which was utterly repugnant to my mind and body alike. To my mind, because I dislike ritual and loved freedom. And to my body, because even had I been wholly satisfied to live such a life, my bodily constitution could not tolerate its hardships." The monastery placed so much emphasis on ritual and form that it ignored the interior spirituality of the individual people. And so he did not feel like he could survive or thrive in a monastery. So he left. But remember, he has no parents in the world. So he needed to make his own way financially. And so his way of doing this was seeking patronage from a variety of sources. But it was fraught with danger, because he could get patronage if he was willing to mix with courtly politics. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to pursue his personal holiness without being caught in the snare of courtly politics. To illustrate this, he chose to change from dressing like a bishop, which he would have had a right to do, with its finery and its ostentatious attire. He laid that all aside to wear the simple clothing of a parish priest. He felt that his outer clothing needed to testify to his inner disposition. And I automatically respect a man who thinks and acts like that. In addition to this, he was careful with his choice of friends. He sought men of deep religious commitment and of considerable virtue, such as John Colet, Sir Thomas More, Bishop John Fisher. Because he wanted to improve his life. Now, I do not know much about any of those men. A little bit about Colette and Moore. But again, this man is genuine. His uprightness of life and character, his exceptional learning, his outstanding virtues created a unique reputation for himself. At the end of his life, he said this, quote, "The glory of an immortal name moves me not at all. I am not anxious for the applause of posterity. My one concern and desire is to depart hence with Christ's favor." And so, his intention for his work was the guidance of others to show men how to become better. His question for himself with his work was not, "Is this outstandingly good?" but, "Is this useful?" He was convinced that both the minds and hearts of the young should be soundly molded and directed by good teachers. The teacher should teach the intellect and the will to know and choose the good, and the spirit to savor virtue and love God. Erasmus understood himself as a teacher of true Christianity. All this is true as a Catholic, which makes it all the more outstanding. Erasmus is known as the Prince of the Humanists. Now, not humanists like we know them today. The humanism of today is more of a secular kind of thing. It's an atheistic kind of thing. The humanism of his day is an interest in the human being. It's best illustrated by stylized art versus realistic art. If you remember some of the old paintings, they don't even look like real people. But when you have people like Rembrandt and Michelangelo, they're into drawing what real people look like. Okay, that's humanism of that day. And he was called the prince of that movement. He sought to help people be fully human and in touch with the real world. And that was new in Europe. The Anabaptist movement picked up on this with their emphasis on practical holiness of life. You see, with a stylized art goes the magic of the sacraments. The wafer actually turns into the body of Christ, they say. And this is a move away from that. It's also a move away from the forensics of the Reform theology, where there's a contract made in heaven. It's all about correct doctrine, believing the right things. This is also a move away from that. And this is really, he identified what became later known as the Third Way. We have Roman Catholicism, we have the Protestant movement, and we have the Radical Reformation. Okay, now usually the Radical Reformation is reserved for the Anabaptists. However, Erasmus as a Catholic kind of was like a forerunner here in showing and teaching this way. Okay, four of his works. First of all, he produced a critical revision of the New Testament using original Greek. And that was the first. See, Jerome translated the Bible from Latin. And the Latin Vulgate stayed with the Roman Catholic Church all the way up to 1500s. Erasmus said, no, we're starting over. We're going back to the original documents and making a new critical Greek translation. And he did. And when Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, he used Erasmus's Greek, not Jerome's Latin. And I'm not prepared to explain how and why, but I understand that was a critical difference. Secondly, his use of satire and humor. He soon had Europe rocking and hooting with laughter. Luther used explosive and vituperative prose. Erasmus got people to see how silly wrong was by using satire. And I see I failed to bring my book, The Praise of Folly. I repented that. But The Praise of Folly, Erasmus went to visit Sir Thomas More in England. And in 7 days, he sat down and wrote The Praise of Folly. I wish I had it showed to you. It's a book about this thick. And it just simply shows how folly is necessary to make society work. Okay? Since I don't have that here, I was going to read something to you, but I'll just have to show you later if you're interested. But I do have this that I'd like to read to you. And this will also illustrate his powers with words. This comes from Will Durant. It's entitled The Reformation. It's a very readable narrative history. And I only learned about this by reading this book. Before I actually read this, let me read a few things that Durant says about his praise of folly. The satire runs on the at the expense of monks, friars, inquisitors, cardinals, and popes. In the praise of folly, Erasmus is making fun of the entire religious system. And people were condemned by it, but they laughed at the same time. And the Pope himself, what's he supposed to do? It's funny, and yet it's true. The monks pester people with begging and think to take heaven by a siege of psalmodies. The secular clergy hunger and thirst after money. They are the most subtle in the craft of getting tithes, offerings, and prerequisites. All ranks and varieties of the clergy agree in putting witches to death. The popes have lost any resemblance to the apostles in their riches, honors, jurisdictions, offices, dispensations, licenses, indulgences, ceremonies and tithes, excommunications and interdicts. Their lust for legacies, their worldly diplomacy and bloody wars. How could such a church survive except through the folly, the gullible simplicity of mankind? Okay, that gives you a little idea of what's in the praise of folly. The praise of folly stirred the theologians into an understandable fury. You should know, a certain man wrote, that your Moria, which is the praise of folly, has excited a great disturbance even among those who were formerly your most devoted admirers. But the satire of this gay devastation was mild compared to that which marked Erasmus's next outburst. The third and final year of his teaching at Cambridge in 1513 was the year of Pope Julius II's death. And what I'm going to read to you next now is this work. So I hope you're going to be able, I would like to read this without interruption, but you may have some questions here because we're not usually so familiar with some of the things that are going on here. So I'll read it, and if you can remember to ask questions afterwards. Julius, now he's the Pope. Enough of this. I am Julius the Ligurian, PM. I'm sorry, I should give you a context. Back up. This is an extreme sample of Erasmus as a satirist. In the setting here, the dead warrior Pope Julius finds the gates of heaven closed against him by St. Peter. Okay. Julius, enough of this. I am Julius the Ligurian, PM. Peter, PM? What's that? Pestis Maxima? Julius, Pontifex Maximus, you rascal. Peter, if you're a three times Maximus, you can't get in here unless you are Optimus also. Julius, impertinence. You who have been no more than Sanctus all these ages, and I, Sanctissimus, Sanctissimus Dominus, and Sanctissitus, holiness itself with bulls to show it. Peter, is there no difference between being holy and being called holy? Let me look a little closer. Signs of impiety aplenty. Priest cassock, but bloody armor beneath it. Eyes savage, mouth insolent, forehead brazen, body scarred with sins all over, breath loaded with wine, health broken with debauchery. Threaten as you will, I will tell you what you are. You are Julius the Emperor come back from hell. Julius, make an end or I will excommunicate you. Peter, excommunicate me? By what right I would know? Julius, the best of rights. You're only a priest, perhaps not that. You cannot consecrate. Open, I say. Peter, you must show your merits first. Julius, what do you mean by merits? Peter, have you taught true doctrine? Julius, not I. I've been too busy fighting. There are monks to look after doctrine, if that's any consequence. Peter, have you gained any souls to Christ by pure example? Julius, I have sent a good many to Tartarus. Peter, have you worked any miracles? Julius, pshaw, miracles are out of date. Peter, have you been diligent in your prayers? Julius, the invincible Julius ought not to answer a beggarly fisherman. However, you shall know who and what I am. First, I am a Ligurian and not a Jew like you. My mother was a sister of the great Pope Sixtus IV. The Pope made me a rich man out of church property. I became a cardinal. I had my misfortunes. I had the French pox. I was banished, hunted out of my country, but I knew all along that I should become Pope. It came true, partly with French help, partly with money which I borrowed at interest, partly with promises. Croesus could not have produced all the money that was wanted. The bankers will tell you about that. But I succeeded, and I have done more for the church in Christ than any Pope before me. Peter, what did you do? Julius, I raised the revenue. I invented new offices and sold them. I recoined the currency and made a great deal of money that way. Nothing can be done without money. Then I annexed Bologna to the Holy See. I set all the princes of Europe by the ears. I tore up treaties and kept great armies in the field. I covered Rome with palaces. I left 5 million in the treasury behind me. Peter, why did you take Bologna? Julius, because I wanted the revenue. Peter, and how about Ferrara? Julius, the Duke was an ungrateful wretch. He accused me of simony and called me a pederast. I wanted the Duchy of Ferrara for a son for my own who could be depended upon to be true to the church and who had just poniarded the Cardinal of Pavia. Peter, what? Popes with wives and children? Julius, wives? No, not wives, but why not children? Peter, were you guilty of the crimes of which they accused you? Julius, that's nothing to the purpose. Peter, is there any way of removing a wicked pope? Julius, absurd. Who can remove the highest authority of all? A pope can be corrected only by a general council, but no general council can be held without the pope's consent. Thus, he cannot be deposed for any crime whatsoever. Peter, not for murder? Julius, no. Not even if it were parricide. Peter, not for fornication? Julius, not for incest. Peter, not for simony? Julius, not for 600 acts of simony. Peter, not for poisoning? Julius, nope, nor for sacrilege. Peter, not for all these crimes gathered in a single person? Julius, add 600 more to them. There's no power that can depose the Pope. Peter, novel privilege for my successors to be the wickedest of men, yet be safe from punishment. So much the unhappier the church that cannot shake such a monster off its shoulders. The people ought to rise with paving stones and dash such a wretch's brains out. If Satan needed a vicar, he could find none fitter than you. What sign have you ever shown of an apostle? Julius, is it not apostolic to increase Christ's church? Peter, how have you increased the church? Julius, I have filled Rome with palaces, troops of servants, armies, offices. Peter, the church had nothing of this when it was founded by Christ. Julius, you're thinking of the old affair when you starved as Pope with a handful of poor hunted bishops about you. Time has changed all that. Look now at our gorgeous churches, bishops like kings, cardinals gloriously attended, horses and mules checked with gold and jewels and shod with gold and silver. Beyond all, myself, supreme pontiff, born on soldiers' shoulders in a golden chair, waving my hand majestically to adoring crowds. Hearken to the roar of the cannon, the bugle notes, the boom of the drums. Observe the military engines, the shouting populace, torches blazing in street and square, and the kings of the earth scarce admitted to kiss my holiness's foot. Look at all this, and tell me, is it not magnificent? You perceive what a poor wretch of a bishop you are compared to me. Peter, insolent wretch, fraud, usury, cunning made you pope. I brought heathen Rome to acknowledge Christ, and you made it heathen again. Paul did not talk of the cities he had stormed, the legions he had slaughtered. He talked of shipwrecks, bonds, disgraces, stripes. These were his apostolic triumphs. These were the glories of a Christian general. When he boasted, it was of the souls he had recovered from Satan, not of his piles of ducats. Julius, all this is news to me. Peter, very likely. With your treaties and your protocols, your armies and your victories, you had no time to read the Gospels. You pretend to be a Christian. You're no better than a Turk. You think like a Turk, you're as licentious as a Turk. If there's any difference, you're worse. Julius, then you won't open the gates. Peter, sooner than anybody else than to such as you. Julius, if you don't give in, I will take your place by storm. They're making fine havoc below just now, and I shall soon have 60,000 ghosts behind me. Peter, oh, wretched man, oh, miserable church, I'm not surprised that so few people now apply here for admission when the church has such rulers. Yet there must be good in the world, too, when such a sink of iniquity can be honored merely because he bears the name of Pope. Now, how do you think that sat? Now, the author here says, of course, that's outrageously one-sided. You know, it's probably overdone, but it does make the point. And that really gives you a flavor of the way Erasmus handled things. Terrible stuff, but he never attacked it straight on. He always attacked it with wit and humor from behind. Okay, so Praise of Folly was one of his pieces, and this happened to be another one. A third one was called Textbook for Learning Latin. And in this textbook, instead of doing a dry textbook, he used all kinds of informal conversational speech. And Charles V, the emperor, said he would not execute anyone using it. I'm sorry, he would execute anyone using it. And Luther said he would not allow his children to read it. Because Erasmus was willing to pick up on some vulgarities along the way as well. In other words, the way people spoke. Well, anyway, it has been said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Erasmus did all this before Luther came along. And Luther started reading this stuff, and he was amazed that somebody would write things like this. At first, Luther could not praise Erasmus high enough. But as time progressed, Luther considered Erasmus to be an enemy of the truth. Erasmus said, "Yes, but the egg I laid was a hen, whereas Luther has hatched a fighting cock." Erasmus died on July 12, 1536. Misunderstood by Catholics and Protestants alike, Erasmus never did leave the Roman Catholic Church. Anabaptists are deeply indebted to this man, even though he was never an Anabaptist. For Erasmus, the distinguished mark of a Christian was charity, not divisiveness and quarreling. His standing with posterity fluctuated with the prestige of the Renaissance. Almost all parties in the fever of religious revolution called him a trimmer and a coward. In other words, he didn't move forward. If he criticized the church like that, why didn't he leave it? The reformers charged him with having led them to the brink, inspired them to jump, and then taken to his heels and ran the other way. At the Council of Trent, he was branded as an impious heretic, and his works were forbidden to Catholic readers. In standing for the truth in his day, he earned eventually the displeasure of everybody. Now, maybe you have some questions or things you want to talk about Erasmus. Is there something in your mind, Lester?
Well, it's Julius actually the Pope. When he was writing
this.
Yes.
He just died.
Yes.
When that was written, he just died, and that was his name.
Okay. We'll move on to Martin Luther if you have nothing else. There's Martin. Now, I could tell you a lot of things about Martin, but as much as possible, I'd like to have Martin speak for himself. You heard Erasmus speak for himself. I want Martin to speak for him so that you can get a feel for the man. But it's impossible in this short time to share everything that should be shared. The Reformation probably could not have happened without a man like this. His personality was such, he was fit for this. But he did not come into this knowing he was destined to do what he did. He was just a monk trying to do what he thought was right. And the Reformation explosion happened because of Pope Leo once said about this man, "O Lord, a wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." So why did he use such language? Well, let's talk about it. His father's name was Hans. Hans Luther was stern, rugged, irascible, an anti-clerical peasant. His mother was timid and modest and religious. Martin was the firstborn son, born November 10, 1483, after Erasmus. He had six younger siblings. There were seven in his family. At one time, his father beat Martin so badly that for a long time they were open enemies. His mother thrashed him till the blood flowed for stealing a nut. Martin said this, "The severe and harsh life I led with them was the reason that I afterward took refuge in the cloister, the monastery, and became a monk." A religion of terror in a home of rigorous discipline shared in forming Luther's youth and creed. Now, Martin himself, in the natural charm of his youth, was a healthy, cheerful, sociable, frank sort of person. He sang well and he played the flute. At age 22, he received his Master of Arts degree. That same year, he was returning to school after visiting at home when he was terrified by a severe thunderstorm and a bolt of lightning striking near him. And he promised St. Anne that if he survived the storm, he would become a monk. And so he did. Quote, he said, "I was a pious monk and so strictly observed the rules of my order that if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, so should I also have gotten there. If it had lasted longer, I should have tortured myself to death with watching, praying, reading, and other work." End of quote. At age 25 or 26, he was struck by the verse in Romans 1:17 where it says, "The just shall live by faith." He said, "With that, heaven opened up to me." About the same time, he was transferred to an Augustinian monastery at Wittenberg to be a teacher there. Luther described the townspeople in Wittenberg as, quote, "beyond measure drunken, rude, and given to reveling." And then 1 mile to the east, civilization ended and barbarism began. A year later, he and a fellow monk were sent to Rome on a mission. When he first sighted the city, he cried, "Hail to thee, O holy Rome!" When there, he bowed reverently before saintly relics, climbed the Scala Santa on his knees, visited a score of churches, and received countless indulgences. 10 years later, he called the same city an abomination and the popes as worse than pagan emperors. At age 34, Johann Tetzel showed up with his indulgences, saying, quote, "When the copper into the kettle sings, the soul out of purgatory springs." And Luther couldn't stand it. And so he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, which is the community bulletin board, and invited debate. His anger was honest, but not audacious. The local bishop had no real problem with those 95 theses, but told Pope Luther to just be quiet for a while. In other words, you stirred up enough with this. But the opposite happened. Resentment against the privileged church was a bomb waiting for a fuse, and those 95 theses became the fuse. Thousands were waiting for something like this. And so when he got into trouble, Luther wrote to Pope Leo assuring him of his orthodoxy and his submission. And Pope Leo was kind of an easygoing pope anyway. He was disposed to be lenient with the situation. In fact, he wrote a bull repudiating many of the extreme claims for the indulgences themselves. And Tetzel was accused of mendacity and embezzlement and soon died. But Luke Germany was seething with open hostility to the Roman Church. Pope Leo invited Luther to Rome to make his confession, even offering him money for traveling expenses. Luther wrote, "I'm at a loss to know whether the Pope is Antichrist or his apostle." He refused to go. He was ready to fight. He says this of himself, quote, "I have been born to war and fight with factions and devils. Therefore, my books are stormy and warlike. I must root out the stumps and stocks, cut away the thorns and hedges, fill up the ditches, and am the rough forester to break a path and make things ready." That's one quote. Another quote. He said this in the spring of 1520. "If Rome thus believes and teaches with the knowledge of popes and cardinals, then in these writings," which is called the Epitome, "I freely declare that the true Antichrist is sitting in the temple of God and is reigning at Rome, that empurpled Babylon, and that Roman Curia is the synagogue of Satan. If we strike thieves with the gallows, robbers with the sword, heretics with fire, why do we not do much more attack these arms? Why do we not much more attack in arms these masters of perdition, these cardinals, these popes, and all this sink of Roman Sodom, which has without end corrupted the Church of God, and wash our hands in their blood?" End of quote. That's the kind of guy Luther really was. A few months later, he wrote this, quote, "I have cast the die. I now despise the rage of the Romans as much as I do their favor. I will not reconcile myself to them for all eternity. Let them condemn and burn all that belongs to me. In return, I will do as much for them. Now I no longer fear and am publishing a book in the German tongue about Christian reform directed against the Pope in language as violent as if I were addressing Antichrist." That was June 11, 1520. 4 days later, Pope Leo issued a bull which condemned 41 of Luther's statements, ordered a public burning of his writings, and exhorted Luther to abjure his errors and return to the fold. And he had 60 days to do this. If he failed to comply, he was to be cut off from Christendom by excommunication. He was to be shunned as a heretic by all the faithful. All the places where he stayed were to suspend religious services, and all secular authorities were to banish him from their dominions. And so Luther said, quote, "Hearest thou this, O Pope, not most holy of men, but most sinful? Oh, that God from heaven would soon destroy thy throne and sink it in the abyss of hell. O Christ, my Lord, look down. Let the day of thy judgment break and destroy the devil's nest at Rome." December 10, 1520, Luther publicly cast that papal bull into a bonfire. And the next day, Luther proclaimed that no man could be saved unless he renounced the rule of the papacy. The monk had excommunicated the Pope. Here's something else he wrote. "Many think I am too fierce against popery. On the contrary, I complain that I am, alas, too mild. I wish I could breathe out lightning against pope and popedom, and that every wind were a thunderbolt. I will curse and scold the scoundrels until I go to my grave, and never shall they have a civil word from me. For I am unable to pray without at the same time cursing. If I am prompted to say, 'Hallowed be thy name,' I must add, 'Cursed, damned, outraged be the name of the papist.' If I'm prompted to say, 'Thy kingdom come,' I must perforce add, 'Cursed, damned, destroyed must be the papacy.' Indeed, I pray thus orally every day and in my heart without intermission. I never work better than when I am inspired by anger. When I'm angry, I can write, pray, and preach well, for then my whole temperament is quickened and my understanding sharpened. Can you believe this? So, the Emperor Charles V invited Luther to the Diet of Worms, Diet of Worms, to testify concerning his teaching and his books. And he promised Luther safe conduct. His friends pled with him not to go, because they remembered John Huss's story. When he arrived at Worms, one of his protectors warned him not to enter, but to hurry home to Wittenberg. But Luther responded, quote, "Though there are as many devils in Worms as there are tiles in the roofs, I'm going." And I need to read something. This is like one of his finest moments, and it's like on some of this turns the whole hinge of history. And so on April 17, Luther, in his monastic garb, appeared before the Diet, the Emperor, six electors, an awesome court of princes, nobles, prelates, and burghers, and Jerome Alexander, armed with papal authority, formal documents, and forensic eloquence. On a table near Luther stood a collection of his books. Johann Eck, not he of the Leipzig debate, but an official of the Archbishop of Trier, asked him, were these his compositions, and would he retract all heresies contained in them? For a moment, standing before the assembled dignity of the empire and the delegated power and majesty of the church, Luther's courage failed him. He replied in a low and diffident voice that the books were his, but as to the second question, he begged time to consider. Charles granted him a day. Back in his lodging, he received a message from Hutton beseeching him to stand fast, and several members of the Diet came privately to encourage him. Many seemed to feel that his final answer would mark a turning point in history. So the next day, he faced the Diet with fuller confidence. Now the chamber was so crowded that even the electors found it difficult to reach their seats, and most of those present stood. Eck asked him, would he repudiate in whole or in part the works he had written? He replied that those portions that dealt with ecclesiastical abuses were by common consent just. The emperor interrupted him with an explosive, "No!" But Luther went on and hit at Charles himself. "Should I recant at this point, I would open the door to more tyranny and impiety, and it will be all the worse if it should appear that I had done so at the instance of the Holy Roman Empire." As to the doctrinal passages in his books, he agreed to retract any that would be proved contrary to the scripture. To this, Eck in Latin made an objection that well expressed the view of the church. "Martin, your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How can you assume that you're the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than all of them? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, and defined by the church, and which we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end to debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without distinctions. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" And Luther made his historic response in German. "Since your majesty and your lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without distinctions. Unless I am convicted by the testimony of sacred scripture or by evident reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Eck countered that no error could be proved in the doctrinal decrees of the councils. Luther answered that he was prepared to prove such errors, but that the emperor intervened peremptorily. It's enough. Since he's denied the councils, we wish to hear no more. Luther returned to his lodging weary with the strife, but confident that he had borne good testimony in what Carlyle was called the greatest moment in the modern history of man. The emperor was as shaken as was the monk. On May 6, the emperor presented to the Diet, now thinned by many departures, the draft that Alexander had prepared of the Edict of Worms. It charged that Luther has sullied marriage, disparaged confession, denied the body and blood of our Lord. He makes the sacraments depend upon the faith of the recipient. He is pagan in his denial of free will. This devil in the habit of a monk has brought together ancient errors into one stinking puddle and has invented new ones. He denies the power of the keys and encourages the laity to wash their hands in the blood of the clergy. His teachings make for rebellion, division, war, murder, robbery, arson, and the collapse of Christendom. He lives the life of a beast. He's burned the decretals. He despises alike the ban and the sword. He does more harm to the civil than to the ecclesiastical power. We have labored with him, but he recognizes only the authority of Scripture, which he interprets in his own sense. We have given him 21 days, dating from April 15, when the time is up. No one is to harbor him. His followers also are to be condemned. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man. But it was not to be. Erasmus said, Luther's books are everywhere and in every language. No one would believe how widely he has moved men. Luther's supreme achievement as a writer was his translation of the Bible into German. And that happened because on the way home, they were afraid. Frederick the Wise, his protector, was afraid somebody would kidnap him and kill him. So they waylay him and ambush him. So he kidnapped him, so to speak, and hid him away in the Wartburg Castle. He grew a beard, changed his appearance, called himself George so that nobody would know this is Martin Luther. And I have a picture of the cell in which he worked, if I could find it here. Here's his protector. That's Frederick the Wise, the one who didn't want him killed for anything. Here it is. This is the room in which Martin Luther translated the Bible from Greek to German. Right here's the window. I guess this is this window right here. I'm not sure about that. It says, after Martin Luther refused to recant at the Diet of Worms, he was imprisoned for his own safety in the Wartburg Castle. In this room, in the castle, he translated the New Testament from Greek into German. I would love to visit that room just for the historical moment that it would provide. Now, we saw Luther as the brave, courageous man standing before the powers of Europe. I would like you to now switch this a little bit and look at his domestic situation. In a burst of humor, he said that he had married to please his father and to spite the devil and the Pope. But he took a long time to make up his mind, and then it was made up for him. When, on his recommendation, some nuns left their convent, he undertook to find them husbands. Finally, only one remained unmatched, Catherine von Bora, a woman of good birth and character, but hardly designed to arouse precipitate passion. She had set her sights on a young Wittenberg student of patrician stock. She failed to get him and entered domestic service to keep alive. Luther suggested a Dr. Glotz as a husband. She replied that Glotz was unacceptable, but that her Amsdorf or Dr. Luther would do. Luther was 42. Catherine was 26. He thought the discrepancy prohibitive, but his father urged him to transmit the family name, and so on June 27, the ex-monk and the ex-nun became man and wife. So that's how he found his wife. 42 and 26, how much age difference is that? 16 years, yeah, 16 years different. The elector gave the Augustinian monastery as a home. A monastery is a pretty big place to live, so he got it. And raised Luther's salary to 300 guilders. That's that Frederick guy that I'm showing you here. Later, this was increased to 400 and then to 500. So Luther bought a farm, which Katie managed and loved. She bore him 6 children and cared faithfully for them and for all of Martin's domestic needs, for a home brewery, a fish pond, a vegetable garden, chickens, and pigs. He called her My Lord Katie and implied that she could put him in his place when he forgot the biological subordination of man to woman. But she had much to bear from his occasional storms and his trustful improvidence, for he cared nothing for money and was recklessly generous. He took no royalties for his books, though they made a fortune for his publisher. His letters, too, were about Catherine, reveal his growing affection for her and a generally happy marriage. He repeated in his own way what had been told him in his youth. The greatest gift of God to man is a pious, kindly, God-fearing, home-loving wife. He was a good father, knowing as if by instinct the right mixture of discipline and love. He said this, "Punish if you must, but let the sugar plum go with the rod." He composed songs for his children, sang these songs with them while he played the lute. His letters to his children are among the jewels of the German literature. His sturdy spirit, which could face an emperor in war, was almost broken by the death of his favorite daughter, Magdalena, at the age of 14. Quote, "God," he said, "has given no bishop so great a gift in 1,000 years as he has given me in her." He prayed night and day for her recovery. "I love her very much, but dear God, if it is thy holy will to take her, I will gladly leave her with thee." And then he said to Magdalena, "Lena, dear, my little daughter, thou wouldst love to remain here with thy father. Art thou willing to go to the other father?" "Yes, dear father," Lena answered, "just as God wills." And when she died, he wept long and bitterly. As she was laid in the earth, he spoke to her as to a living soul. I can't read German. Blah, blah, blah. "You will rise and shine like the stars and the sun." How strange it is to know that she's at peace and all is well, and yet be so sorrowful. Not content with 6 children, he took into his many-chambered monastery 11 orphan nieces and nephews and brought them up, sat with them at the table, discoursed with them tirelessly. Catherine mourned their monopoly of them. Some of them made uncensored notes of his table talk. The resulting mass of 6,596 entries rivals Boswell's Johnson and Napoleon's recorded conversations in weight, wit, and wisdom. In judging Luther, we should remember that he never edited these. Few men have ever been so completely exposed to the eavesdropping of mankind. I would like to read some of those. He said this, "I would not give up my humble musical gift for anything. I am quite of the opinion that next to theology, there is no art which can be compared to music, for it alone, after theology, gives us rest and joy of heart." You like that, won't you, Dina?
Did you ever read anything people?
Did you read some?
I had it, and I loved to go down
my
table talk.
Table talk. Yeah.
And there are different versions of it. So somebody who's wanting to promote him as a very nice man, they select something, and they want to promote him as...
I can imagine that.
Cool on that end of the selection.
Yep.
And you can buy a different version of it.
Okay. What am I supposed to put here? What did the book say? 11. Okay, so I got a few minutes. Really, truly 11. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. There's a little bit more we need to say. I haven't even talked about some of his theology. Now, you're going to be shocked by some of this. Luther said, "A little sin now and then, Luther thought, might cheer us up in the straight and narrow way." He told Melanchthon, "Sin powerfully. God can forgive only a hearty sinner." Now that can be taken out of context and carried too far, but keep listening. He said this, "Jesus Christ stoops and lets the sinner jump on his back and so saves him from death. What a consolation for pious souls to put him on like this and wrap him in my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole universe, and consider him thus bearing all our sins. When you see that your sins cleave to him, then you will be safe from sin, death, and hell. Christianity is nothing but a continual exercise in feeling that you have no sin, although you sin, but that your sins are thrown on Christ. It's enough to know that the Lamb that bears the sins of the world, sin cannot detach us from him. Were we to commit 1,000 fornications a day, or as many murders, is not that good news if, when someone is full of sins, the gospel comes and tells him, have confidence and believe, and thenceforth your sins are remitted? Once this stop is pulled out, the sins are forgiven, there's nothing more to work for." So the Anabaptist people would have said, "Well, Martin, you got one leg. There is such a thing as justification by faith. But when you say that kind of thing, there's a problem there. We are not free to live in sin. The gospel does not teach us that." Faith was now to do all the wonders formerly claimed for the confession, absolution, contribution, and indulgence. Still more arresting was a passage in which the hardy and ebullient Luther found a good word to say for sin itself. "When the devil tempts us with annoying persistency," he said, "it may be wise to yield him a sin or two. Seek out the society of your boon companions. Drink, play, talk bawdy, and amuse yourself. One must sometimes commit a sin out of hate and contempt for the devil so as to not give him the chance to make one scrupulous over mere nothings. If one is too frightened of sinning, one is lost. Oh, if I could find some really good sin that would give the devil a toss." That's terrible to talk like that. Okay, you might have heard about this, the next thing. When Elector John expelled the Jews from Saxony, Luther rejected a Jewish appeal for his intercession. In his table talk, he united Jews and Papists as ungodly wretches, two stockings made of this one piece of cloth. In his declining years, he fell into a fury of anti-Semitism, denounced the Jews as stiff-necked and unbelieving, proud, wicked, abominable nation, and demanded that their schools and synagogues should be razed with fire. "And let whosoever can throw brimstone and pitch upon them. If one could hurl hellfire at them, so much the better. And this must be done for the honor of our Lord and of Christianity, so that God may see that we are indeed Christians. Let their houses also be shattered and destroyed. Let their prayer books and Talmuds be taken from them, and their whole Bible too. Let their rabbis be forbidden, on pain of death, to teach henceforth any more. Let the streets and highways be closed against them. Let them be forbidden to practice usury, and let all their money and all their treasures of silver and gold be taken from them and put away in safety. And if all this be not enough, let them be driven like mad dogs out of the land.
Wow. Strong language.
Already in 1522, he was out papaling the popes. I do not admit, he wrote, that my doctrine can be judged by anyone, even by the angels. He who does not receive my doctrine cannot be saved. By 1529, he was drawing some delicate distinctions. No one is to be compelled to profess the faith, but no one must be allowed to injure it. Let our opponents give their opinion, objections, and hear our answers. If they are thus converted, well and good. But if not, let them hold their tongues and believe what they please. In order to avoid trouble, we should not, if possible, suffer contrary teachings in the same state. Even unbelievers should be forced to obey the Ten Commandments, attend church, and outwardly conform. So, eventually, he became intolerant of anybody who didn't believe just like he did. And he didn't have any time for Anabaptists either. Elector John of Saxony, at the request of Luther and Melanchthon, promulgated an edict in 1528 that prohibited the publication, sale, or reading of Zwinglian or Anabaptist literature, or the preaching and teaching of their doctrines. And anyone who is aware of such being done by anyone, whether a stranger or an acquaintance, must give information to the magistrates of the place in order that the offender may be taken up in due time and punished. Those who are aware of such breaches of the orders and do not give information shall be punished by loss of life or property. He's back to acting like the Catholics. There's just going to have to be some things I'm going to have to just miss here. Eventually, he and Zwingli had a debate. Roman Catholics believed in transubstantiation. Luther moderated to consubstantiation, which basically said that Christ is present in the Eucharist. The Catholics said Jesus is actually in the wafer. Okay? So they got together to have a debate. And they talked about a number of different things, and they agreed with each other eventually on a number of different things, but on this one, they did not agree. And eventually, Luther just pounded the table and says, "That's heresy, Zwingli." And a few years later, when Zwingli was killed in the Battle of Kappel, you know, where they cut him up into four pieces and burn him in the manure pile. When Luther heard about it, they said, "Okay, too bad, but I don't expect to see him in heaven." Okay, I've done an awful lot of talking. In conclusion, what questions or what observations would you like? Okay, so I never even got to that. Zwingli started the reform in Switzerland, then he was killed, and eventually Calvin, who was younger, picked this up in Geneva. That was still in Switzerland, down there by France. John Calvin himself was a Frenchman. But the difference is And it's amazing that people accepted this. Calvin insisted, just like Zwingli, that people actually be righteous and live godly lives. The difference is Calvin is going to use the state to enforce it. And Puritanism is the illustration of that in America. It started in England, came across the water, and in New England, it was the state church all over again, this time enforcing people to be good. And eventually, you know what happened to that. So it's kind of fair to say Zwingli then evolved into Calvin. Anything else?
It's just remarkable how differently Martin Luther thought when he was younger versus when he was older.
Mm-hmm.
It just makes me think, so what happened? How did he change? And how did he end up treating other people the exact same way that he was treated?
The pressures of life tend to push on people, and you succumb to sometimes the pressures of life, which is a little lesson for all of us.
Who are the other two?
Zwingli and Calvin. So he introduced them just a little tiny bit. Now, you had something in your mind.
I'm just wondering what were the best books you researched.
Okay. So you would like an overview, okay? I didn't actually bring those. Could I meet you in the library later and show you some good books?
This one here?
No, the one down near the bookstore. If we could meet there, say like after classes, before supper, I'll try to have my books there. And I'll bring The Praise of Folly. If any of you want to see The Praise of Folly and look at it, I'll bring that one also.
Is it right after classes?
Yeah. Thank you for your good attention.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.